So we're back in the Gospel of Matthew, and we're just rounding out the first act, if you will. Like, Matthew's kind of broken up into three acts, and we're coming to the end of the first one. And I'm glad Ben kind of gave us a recap, and it sounds like you kids kind of have a good handle already on what's going on, so I don't need a recap much. But you'll remember that Matthew is writing this gospel in like the 80s or 90s CE, and he's writing to a mostly Jewish community of people, and they're still situated within the Roman Empire. And they're looking back. His community is looking back at what they remember about Jesus and the stories they've been told, and they're wanting to know, can we follow this new religion? Like, how can we do that when it seems to be a whole new thing from Judaism? When it seems to be so different with its own practices and rituals and beliefs. So Matthew is trying to show them how it's just really a continuation of their old stories, how it really fits into the Jewish tradition. So he keeps interrupting his own story. We saw it today. He keeps interrupting himself to say, so this happened to fulfill what it says in Scripture, and then he'll quote the Hebrew Bible. So at every turn, he's saying, this is a fulfillment. It's a continuation of the same story, but it's not going to be what you expected. So he has to get all of his readers to that place, and all of us today to that place, where we see it and we say, I see how this is a continuation, but something entirely new at the same time. Not what we're expecting. So we saw it from the beginning. An angel visits Joseph and says that a baby will be born, it will be Emmanuel. It's not what Joseph was expecting. And then the Magi, they were looking for a king. They don't get what they're expecting. And John the Baptist, we talked about last week, he's standing out in the River Jordan, and he's looking for something, a fulfillment of the Hebrew Scripture. He's looking for a warrior, a revolutionary, a leader, somebody who will be a military leader. And he says, this person will baptize with fire. But then Jesus comes out, and it's not what he's expecting. Jesus doesn't baptize with fire. He, in fact, goes under the water with everyone else. He's a very different kind of revolutionary. And today, we get the final scene in Act 1 of Matthew's story. And we get a new, interesting character with expectations to go with it. In a lot of ways, this new character is a new character for the whole theological tradition at the time. Today, when we read the devil, the tempter, Satan, all three of these words that we were used here in this passage, we get a really vivid image in our heads, right? Maybe you thought of red tights with horns and a pointy tail and a pitchfork. Or maybe you thought of the little devil emoji on your phone that's purple and kind of has a impish grin. Or I think of Al Pacino from The Devil's Advocate, right? We have all of these ideas about what the devil or Satan might be, but all of those things are relatively modern depiction of ideas of the devil. Just popular culture, really. None of that's in the Bible. And actually, did any of you hear the new episode of This American Life yesterday? I listen to that radio show every week, and it's an old show. They've been doing it for a while, and yesterday was their 666th episode. So they did it with a theme. Their theme was The Theme That Shall Not Be Named. And it was all of these stories about popular culture ideas of Satan or the devil, and a lot of talking about how those things can be really different and where do they come from. And Ira Glass interviewed Elaine Pagels, who's a religion professor at Princeton, and she's written a book called The Origins of Satan, where she talks about how these things, you know, you don't really find them in the Bible, but somehow they're all in our collective imagination, like our collective theological imagination. But she sort of deconstructs all of those ideas. She talks about how the number 666 doesn't even mean Satan in the Bible. It means the Emperor Nero. And she has this great line where she says, all of these people that talk about the devil or Satan in the Bible, she says, they're not talking about some spiritual force necessarily. They're talking about real people. She says, they could tell you their addresses. You know, they're talking about the evil rulers or leaders or other groups that they see. And she says this, which I didn't know. She says there are certain groups in the intertestamental period, so between the Hebrew Bible and the writing of the New Testament, that were the ones that began the belief about kind of forces of good and evil, a light and dark in the world, really for the first time in Jewish theology. Before, it had just been God. And there isn't a notion, it's not even mentioned, the word demons or devils isn't even used in the whole Hebrew Bible. And she was talking about the Essenes, which we talked about last week. That's who John the Baptist is. He's part of that Essene tradition, the guys out at Qumran, the Dead Sea Scrolls. And she says they're the ones who really started it. They developed this theology of an evil entity because they needed something to explain the Pharisees and the Sadducees. For the first time, their group is kind of split, and they're seeing people who are of their same theological tradition, who are part of their same religion, who are totally in league with the Romans. And so they're trying to say to themselves, how could this happen? How could they make those choices? How could we be going down such different paths? And so they say it must be an evil force that's doing it. So it comes right up around this same time of the story that we have. So the original readers would have said, oh, yes, this is kind of the beginning of this thing. They wouldn't have read this passage and immediately had a picture of Satan or the devil like we might have today. It's a new character. So let's kind of break down the words. The word devil comes from the Greek diabolos. It just means slanderer or liar. It's not a name. And Satan just comes from the word Satan. That's what it is in the Greek. And it just means adversary. It's not a name. It's not a particular entity. And the only time that Satan shows up in the Hebrew Bible is in the story of Job. And it's not the same. There's nothing to suggest that that's the same character back there in Job as we see here in the wilderness. It's just the antagonist of the story, like we might say for any story. There was the antagonist there for Job, and here's an antagonist here that's shown up in our story. It's not a character with a backstory. It's a new character. Totally new scene. Okay, so we're out here in the wilderness, and we have this adversary that is looking for something too. Just like the Magi came looking for something, just like John the Baptist was looking for something, this adversary is looking for something. Is he looking for a foe, a challenge? I don't know. It kind of reminds me of the Lego Batman movie. Did you see that? The whole plot is that the Joker really needs Batman. They're like best frenemies. And he's trying to convince Batman the whole time that like they belong together because it's kind of a balance. And in the end, the kind of sweet part is that Batman says, I do need you. You know, you complete me. And then they're together. I don't think that's what Matthew had in mind exactly with this scene. I don't know that it's so much you complete me thing, as it's about one more deeper example in this series of scenes about Jesus' identity. The world is expecting something, and Jesus will not be contained by the expectations. What is clear is that this Satan, this adversary, expects Jesus to use power. The Magi were looking for a king. John was looking for a military leader, and this adversary is looking for power. It's a response, really. This whole scene is a response, an interpretation of the scene prior, where the Spirit of God says, this is my son, the beloved. And then when Jesus comes out of the water, and immediately he goes into the wilderness. So God says, this is my son. And then the adversary is saying, if you are the Son of God. So it's explaining, it's saying, what does that mean to be the Son of God? And the adversary thinks it's all about power. So the first temptation is to turn stones into bread. And of course, there's nothing evil in this act in and of itself. We'll see a little bit later, Jesus will multiply bread to feed others. So this is about something else. Jesus refuses to use his power for self-preservation. We'll see this play out at the end of the gospel and all along the way. He'll refuse to use his power for self-preservation. At the end, he won't even preserve his own life. He will always use his power to uplift the marginalized and the left out. And again, he quotes the Hebrew Bible here as part of a speech from Moses in Deuteronomy to say that we don't live on bread alone, but by the word of God. The next temptation is to throw yourself down from the top of the temple. And here Jesus quotes Deuteronomy again, saying, don't put God to the test. He's saying, I will not use my power to prove God, that there's no need to prove it or to try to manipulate or dazzle anyone. We'll see throughout the rest of the story how when Jesus uses his power, it will consistently be to heal and to feed. It's not going to be to dazzle or amaze or convince anyone. And for the third temptation, this adversary takes him up to a very high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor and says, all of these I'll give to you if you'll fall down and worship me. Now, all the kingdoms of the world at the time that they would have known of at the time were pretty much all under the possession or the influence somehow of the Roman Empire. So here the adversary is taking on the persona of the emperor, saying, if you worship me, you can have political power. A temptation that Herod and the Sadducees have already succumbed to. And Jesus says here again, I don't mean that kind of power. He's not going to be about that kind of power. And indeed, he'll spend his life inviting people into a new kind of kingdom entirely. He's never going to reach for the power of the kingdom of the world or that empire. He's going to say, let's just build a new thing. Inviting people to build something new together. He calls it the kingdom of heaven. I loved the way the anthem put it, that we'll be carpenters of God building this thing together. Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. put it this way, we're building the beloved community. All of those images that we're doing something new. We're not gonna use our power to support the empire, but to build something beautiful together. So Jesus is not what the adversary was expecting. And the text says, the devil left him, and suddenly angels came and waited on him. So now we know who Jesus is. He's Emmanuel, God with us. We'll call him King and Lord and Most High, but he won't rule with riches or swords or might. He'll use his power in unexpected ways. And to many, he won't seem powerful at all. He'll just be with us. So now we know who Jesus is for Matthew. And as we come to the end of Act 1 of Matthew's gospel, we see this shift. Jesus comes out of the wilderness, now fully enfleshed in an identity for himself in the story, for Matthew's original readers of the gospel, and for us. We have an idea of who he is, and he moves to Capernaum. And here's what signals the closing of the curtain for the first act. Matthew says, from that time, Jesus began to proclaim, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. So now we'll see what Jesus says and does. He's echoing John with this, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. But whereas John meant, repent, be ashamed, he calls them broods of vipers. John kind of meant it in that way. Jesus is using it in its original meaning. Repent just means to turn around. So Jesus is saying, turn around, change your expectations, challenge your preconceptions. He's about to show us a new way. So we'll see that whole second act play through from now until Lent, and we'll see the third act of Matthew's gospel throughout Lent as we move to Easter and beyond. Let's keep our hearts open to see the new way that Jesus shows us. In the name of God, the Creator, Christ, and Holy Spirit, amen.